Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And over the last couple of Sunday evenings, not because I intentionally set out to do this, but having begun, I will continue maybe for a couple more weeks. We've been thinking about God's love. And so that brings us tonight to the love of Christ expressed in terms of the marriage relationship. So Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy." So, thinking about God's love, we've seen how important it is not to try and judge that God loves you from your circumstances, because if your circumstances are even at their very best, you might not rate God's love all that highly in terms of your best circumstances and what he's giving you at that time. But if your circumstances are bad and you're just judging God's love for you from your circumstances, then you'll think God's stopped loving you and he's turned against you. So we've discovered that we need to read God's love to us in the cross. That's where we go. And that's where we see clearly the love of God. And we saw last week that it's an extraordinary love. It's an immense love. It's the unique love that belongs to God, that is a love for the undeserving, a sacrificial love for those who don't deserve that a sacrifice should be made for them. Now, some of the material I've been drawing on in these reflections, and again for tonight, was jotted down by myself back in October as a personal meditation and reflection over about 3 weeks. A good part of the time that I was doing this, we were on holiday in Rome. And in many ways, being in Rome challenged me about how far short my own love fell from God's love. And it still falls so far short. So far short even of what I think it should be myself. It falls very far short of what I see in some of you. And it certainly falls very far short in what I see in God. And what I see in God is only a tiny little glimmer of what there is to see of God's love. So I know that I'm falling tremendously far short. And I remember when we were on holiday being at the Trevi Fountain, and it was absolutely heaving with people. Heaving with people. The Trevi Fountain is surrounded by high buildings. You kind of imagine that it's kind of beautifully ornate. Fountain is somewhere out in the open in a plaza or something, but actually it's surrounded by buildings, and you're constrained, if you're in there, to be in the midst of a mass of people. And you can hardly move for these people. And the crowds that were so thick that at one point I completely lost Margaret and Bridget for half an hour. They were probably glad to be rid of me, but totally lost them. Just couldn't find them. I just took my eyes off them for a minute and started and looked back, and they'd gone on, and I couldn't find them. And it was tacky. Forgive me if you're Italian. It was tacky. And you could hardly move for selfie sticks. Honestly. People posing with selfie sticks. And you're just trying to navigate around all these people from every corner of the world. And at one point I remember thinking, just looking around and thinking, I just hate this. Isn't humanity rubbish? I know you might think that's just because I'm a grumpy old so-and-so. But That's what I thought. Isn't humanity rubbish? And then I went back to the next stage of my thought processes that I was jotting down on the love of God, and I was sternly rebuked. How unlike God I am. He doesn't look down on the crowds at the Trevi Fountain, posing with their selfie sticks and think, isn't humanity rubbish? He loves us. He loves us. He loves the church especially, no matter how tacky its members are sometimes. And you can tell just by reading Ephesians here that sometimes the church was tacky. The things that Paul is having to rebuke the church about in Ephesians, as in the other letters too, it's not just that they're kind of not getting some small details right. You know, he's talking about the sordid details of going astray as Christians. They're tacky, but God loves them. He's not thinking, isn't humanity rubbish? He's thinking about redeeming us with his eternal love. So I want just to quickly go through five things from this passage, verses 20, 25 to 27 in Ephesians 5, that the passage says about God's love. And the first thing is that God's love is eternal. It's eternal. The context here is marriage, husbands and wives. And verse 25, there's these words, just as. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. So Paul's drawing a close parallel between human marriage, between man and woman, and the relationship between Christ and his church. He's using human marriage as a metaphor for the church and her relationship to Christ. Or some might even say it's the other way around, but I'll leave you to think about that. We should think of marriage as a union in which two people, a man and a woman, become one flesh and become that until death. They're inseparable until death. That's how we should think about marriage. So when we're thinking about a relationship with Christ, we should be thinking about it as a permanent thing, because that's the way Jesus is thinking about it. But he's not thinking about it just in terms of loving us until we die. Jesus himself said that his church never dies. Remember what he said to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die, he says. I'm going to have to look it up. That's annoying. Senior moment. There we go. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So in Jesus' mind, that thing we call death, that stopping functioning of the physical body, is not anything to him. Because the person is still there, whether we're in a body or not, to him. So his love for us doesn't stop when the physical body stops. His love for us is a marriage love that's there as long as the person is there. And the person is there until we die, after we die, and after the resurrection, forever. The love of Jesus is eternal. If you're loved by Christ tonight, there will never be a time when you're not loved. His love for you will never end. Remember what Jeremiah 31 says. God says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. So the love of Jesus hasn't got any limits. No one can tell its breadth, its depth, its height, its width. No one can tell these things. It flows from the heart of the Lord like an endless river, carrying along God's purpose for us, an eternal purpose. So the first thing is this love of Jesus, it can't stop. Once it's flowing to his people, to his church, it's flowing forever. The love of Jesus is eternal. Second thing is it's transformational. He wants to present you as the church to himself as, to use the word in verse 27, a radiant church. He wants you to be a radiant, a glorious church. Now, you've maybe heard the maxim to do a marriage that says, never marry someone in the hope of changing them. Many, many people do make that mistake in marriage. They think he's not perfect. It's usually the man that's the problem. He's not perfect, but I'll work on him. And we'll get him where he needs to be. But, you know, that's a recipe for disaster. But the thing is with Jesus, his loving commitment to us demands that we change. We've got to change. He comes to us willing to be eternally committed to us. But he makes it plain before we set out on a relationship with him that we must change. We can't stay the way we are. We must become holy. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. And he goes on, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now that's not you or me just now. But Jesus is saying, if we are going to be in this relationship with him, we've got to change. And everything depends on our willingness to change as to whether or not we can even enter the relationship. If we're not willing to change, we can't become part of the church of Jesus Christ. If we're not willing to change, we can't become part of the church in the sense of those who have God's Holy Spirit within them. Those who have eternal life. We can't become part of those for whom Christ died if we're not willing to change. We've got to be willing to change. You've also heard it said, Christ loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. That's true. The fact is, if we're ever going to know the love of Christ that he has for his church, we have to submit to being changed by him. In verse 24, the church submits to Christ. So, what does that mean? Well, it means that the closer that you get to becoming, like verse 27, a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, the more you're going to know his love. Because the more holy you become, the fewer the barriers will be between you and the Lord. The fewer disruptions there will be in your relationship with him. Now, what we often find as Christians is we go so far along the path of change, and then we reach a point where we start resisting change. Now, becoming a Christian often involves an embracing change. You say, yes, I can't go on the way I am. I see what Jesus is offering, and I need that, and I have to have that. And we take hold of it, and we're prepared to change a lot in our lives very quickly. But as time goes on and we get settled into what being a Christian looks like in our minds, we start getting challenged by Jesus from his word. Remember, it is a process that happens through the challenge of the word, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. It's a process that involves God challenging us through his word, but we stop responding to his challenges. And maybe tonight, if you and I lack any awareness of Christ's love to us, that's why we're lacking it. It's because we've stopped changing. We've found our level. And we've stopped being willing to be changed by the Lord Jesus. We're denying his love, its course in our lives. The love of Jesus is eternal, yes, but it's transformational. We've got to let his love change us. We've got to let him work in our lives. And if we don't, and we are impeding and opposing that love in its operation in our lives, then our experience of that love, our enjoyment of that love, will also be hindered and hampered. How can we deny the love of Jesus? Let's embrace all that he wants to do in our lives, however much of a challenge it is and however much of a change it would mean and whatever other people may say around us. If Jesus is calling us to change, let's keep embracing holiness. Third thing is, the love of Jesus is sacrificial. It's sacrificial. To make the church holy, Jesus had to give himself up. That's what it says in verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So when Jesus enters this commitment to his church, he's under no illusions about the cost himself. He says to himself, if I want the church to be glorious and radiant, I will have to die for the church. If I want the church to be holy, I will have to become holy too. And for Jesus, becoming holy is a truly overwhelming task. Remember in John 17, Jesus says in his great prayer, he says, for the sake of my people, he says, I sanctify myself, or I make myself holy, that they too may be truly sanctified or made holy. So it's not just we who have to make ourselves holy, but Jesus has to make himself holy. But it's a different kind of thing for Jesus. We have to follow a path of change to know his love and to become like him. He follows a path of deepening commitment. He's always right, but he's got to become right and more and more. So we change from disobedience to righteousness. But he changes from obedience in ordinary ways to obedience in extraordinary ways. That's holiness for Jesus. He changes from being obedient in childhood to being obedient in adulthood. He changes from being obedient in the normal callings of life, like being a son and a brother and a carpenter and so on, to being obedient in the unique messianic calling that he has, which involves him doing what we sang in Isaiah 53, becoming a sacrifice for us. And so the steps of commitment that Jesus has to make are very real, and they're far greater than any steps we ever have to take. Before the creation of the world, the Father and the Son had agreed that there would be a church, and that the church would have to be redeemed, and that to redeem the church, the Son would have to take a human body and suffer a sinner's death. They'd already agreed that. And as history progressed, there were all kinds of different stages, but the next really great stage, I suppose, was the Son taking a human body. That was a huge step of commitment as well. So there's this step of commitment before the creation of the world. There's another step when the Son takes a human body. And then there are lots of steps of obedience and consecration along the road of Jesus growing up. And then there's this great step into his messianic calling when he goes to receive baptism from John the Baptist and identifies with his people and with their sins. And then there are lots of other steps after that. He receives the Spirit. He goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And it gets harder and harder and harder. And eventually comes Gethsemane. And that is very clearly another step of ever deepening commitment to an extraordinary calling for his church, its love, all along the way. And finally, his sacrifice on the cross. So Jesus too is committed to change along a long process for his church. It's deliberate, this love of Jesus. It's sacrificial for the undeserving. So Christ's death is not an accident in which he is a victim. It's not a surprise sprung on him at the last moment. It's not an act for which he didn't know the purpose. He knew he would die. He pre-announced it himself. He explained it to his disciples. He showed his motivation for it was love. He showed that it was the sheep that he was going to die for. He was going to lay down his life for the Son of Man. He said in Mark 10:45, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It was a deliberate act of divine love for us. And Jesus had his word too, his word from God, his texts that he followed. Words like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that he had to live by. As Psalm 22 says, he allowed the dogs and the villains to pierce his flesh, his hands and his feet, so that, as Psalm 22 says, the poor might eat and be satisfied, and all the ends of the earth turn to the Lord. So Jesus' love, it's not only transformational in terms of the fact that we must change and become holy. It's also a love that changes him to become more and more deeply, deeply and costly committed to his church until he sacrifices himself. But then that love is, fourthly, triumphant. It's triumphant. There were many voices raised against the sacrifice of Jesus. There were voices that said to Jesus, you know, forget these people, forget this church, forget these disciples, forget this world. You created it, but it's just gone wrong. It's a failure. Get rid of it and start again, or something. Cut your losses, abandon them. Or just justly condemn them and judge them. Stand aloof and maintain your own blessed triune glory. All sorts of voices like that there may have been. And they were persuasive voices, because they found a ready hearing in the justice of God. And the justice of God, by that I mean not just the justice of the Father, but the justice of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because God is a just God, and his justice demands payment for sin. So all these voices are against God doing anything for his church but judging them or abandoning them. There was only one voice in favour of God's redemption and salvation of his church, and it was the voice of love. Love triumphs. Love speaks more forcefully than all the other voices. Love carries a stronger argument than all the others together. Mercy triumphs over judgment, as James writes. And so Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her because of love. There were other voices that spoke that he should judge, but his love prevailed. His love triumphed over those voices. Christ's love is triumphant. Hallelujah. And finally, it's exclusive. We often say that the love of marriage is exclusive. And it's no different here with the love of Christ for his church. Christ loved the church. That's what it says. He loved the church. He has the church in view. The church is the beneficiary of his sacrifice. No one else. Jesus knew he wasn't dying for Judas. He wasn't dying for those who ultimately rejected his love. They would carry their own sins to the place of judgment. Christ was carrying the church's sins to the place of judgment. And in that sense, his love is exclusive to the church. He has a general love for the world, but he has a special sacrificial love for his church. So, if you reject the cross of Jesus, you can't take any... if you reject the love of Jesus, you can't take any comfort from the cross of Jesus. If you reject the love of Jesus, the cross, in fact, is a warning to you. It's saying God does judge sin, because he's judging it there, and he's not judging it in the terms of some criminal. He's judging his own son. Even his son gets judged when he's carrying our sins. So God really will judge sin. You can't take comfort from the cross if you reject the love of Jesus. But if you receive the love of Jesus and embrace the change that Jesus' love demands of us and bring into our lives, the cross brings you all the comfort you will ever need. Because the sacrifice that will make you holy and that will entitle you to the blessings of being eternally part of his church, part of his bride, part of his eternally beloved people. That cross is for you. That sacrifice is for you. So the love that you've been shown there at the cross passes all understanding. It's more than you will ever need. It is eternal. It's transformational. It's sacrificial. It's triumphant. It's exclusive. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. What an extraordinary love the Lord Jesus has for us. God the Father has for us. He's not looking down like me and my mean spirit in Italy. Isn't humanity rubbish? God, thankfully, cannot be measured by our small standards. His love exceeds all bounds. His love for his church is greater than any love that humankind can ever measure or understand. And if you're a beneficiary of that love, and you can look at the cross and say, that was for me, then you have a great future. What a future. You're going to be married forever to the Son of God. Praise his name.